Sermon text reading is from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 28. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is God's word.
We're in the middle of a series on the book of Hebrews, and we find ourselves in chapter 7, and I want to kind of review where we're at, and then I'll pray, and then I'll give you a lengthy introduction, and then we'll get to the text. The issue at hand is there were a group of Jewish Christians who were tempted to go back to Judaism, either in part or in whole, to take parts of their old Jewish way of life and incorporate those into their newfound Christianity, or to abandon Christianity altogether and go back to Judaism. And the writer of the book of Hebrews was intent on showing the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to every aspect of the Jewish way of life, to the Levitical law and to the priesthood. And chapter 7 is a chapter that devotes itself entirely to the idea that Jesus Christ is a superior priest to any priest that's ever served in the Levitical law. And he has used a famous figure about whom four verses are written, Melchizedek, to draw attention and make comparison to, and to say that Jesus was similar to Melchizedek in that he was eternal and that he stood outside the Levitical system. And so we're going to look at that last section this morning, but before we do that, let me pray. Father, it is my desire to be clear this morning, and it is my desire to be truthful. And I am an unfit vehicle for those things to happen. Because those things which are untrue fall from my lips, whether intentionally or unintentionally. And for me to speak of the great and eternal things of God is a great and mighty task. But nonetheless, I would ask for your help, and I would ask my friends here this morning that we would each and every one of us have eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might give better praise to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I begin this way this morning. I swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Now, I've never had to say that in a court of law. Some of you may have served as witnesses where I don't even know if we're still doing that anymore, really and truthfully. It used to be there was a Bible involved and people swore. Why does man feel the necessity to take an oath? Here's another example. You're telling a story to a friend, and the story, I've got a lot of them, is fantastic. And you say, "I swear this is true," because it's so unbelievable. You feel as if somehow that you use the word swear in there, it becomes more believable or it holds more weight. Why does man feel the necessity to take an oath? Isn't that ironic that we have perjury laws? Because people get thrown, or should get thrown, in jail for not telling the truth when under oath. If we believed people, we wouldn't need perjury laws, would we? Why do we feel the necessity to take an oath? I'm going to answer that mysterious question for you. You won't like the answer. Because mankind are all liars. That's the truth. That is not a lie. Mankind, in his very nature, is a liar, and mankind knows it, which is the great irony of the whole thing. Mankind knows that he lies, and he feels if he throws an oath on top of it, somehow the person, individual, man or woman, will be less prone to lie. But knowing that mankind by nature is a liar, we have laws for perjury. Of course, if you're anything like me, I'm pretty skeptical of anybody that's on a witness stand. And my natural tendency is to say, I know in your heart of hearts you're a liar. And you'll lie to protect yourself, or you'll lie to protect somebody else, or you'll lie to get your ends met, and all the rest of it. And so we dress it up with an oath to give it a little bit more credence. Now, what's very interesting is this question. Why would God take an oath? Why would God ever need to take an oath? That's a very interesting question. In chapter 6 of Hebrews, 6:18, you don't need to turn there, but it tells us that God cannot lie. Not that God won't lie if he could, but God cannot lie. There is nothing in his character that will allow him to lie. He cannot speak anything that is not true, and yet God makes oaths. Isn't that a strange thing? As a matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews, there are three major oaths recounted for us that I'm going to rehearse for you. One of them is in the text that we'll look at this morning. Why does God feel the necessity to bring an oath into the mix? And I'll explain and tell you why now. Why does God say, I swear that I'm going to do X, Y, or Z? It's not because he can lie, and it's not because he is adding credence or weight to his words when he does make a promise or take an oath. It is for us. It is for humanity, whose natural tendency is to not to believe anything. God will say and condescend to say, I am making an oath for you. I will swear by myself, because there is nothing greater by which I can swear, that what I am saying is true, because that's the only thing that gets through your dull heads. Because you're thick enough that you think that when I swear, it means something more. Now, everything God has ever said and ever said in the past or said in his word is absolutely true, and an oath doesn't make it more true. But when he makes an oath, the original hearers and we should say, I better be very careful not to call God a liar here, because God is making an oath. So three of these oaths are recorded for us in Hebrews, and I'm going to go in chronological order, not in the book of Hebrews, but what I mean by that is the earliest part of history when God made an oath. For example, the first oath that I want to recount for us is also in chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. And God makes promises to Abraham. And the writer of Hebrews is referencing back to Genesis chapter 22, where these promises to Abraham were first made. They were rounded out in chapters 12 and 15 of Genesis as well. And so what we have in verses 13 and 14 are somewhat shorthand, but let me just read those for us. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and multiply you. The rounding out of that promise was that, Abraham, you're going to become a great nation. You're going to have offspring of your own. Through those offspring, through your loins, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Your descendants will be as numerous as the sky, the stars in the heaven, and so on and so forth. But God made that promise with an oath, all the way back, beginning with Abraham. In chapter 3 of Hebrews, which is earlier in our book, but later in time than Genesis 22, God speaks of rest. Now, this is a text that I've spoken on earlier in the book of Hebrews. When God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, they wandered around the desert, and every day they saw miracles at the hand of God. They saw the sea parted and Pharaoh's army destroyed. They saw manna falling from the heavens. They saw God leading the people of Israel by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And yet, when they came to the verge of the promised land, the people hardened their heart and grumbled against God. And it was there that God made another oath. And so I'll read from, well, I won't read from that, but the point is, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 11, God said, I promise that you will never enter my promised rest. I swear that this generation who has hardened their hearts against me will never enter the rest of God. The chapter continues to say that God's rest will be provided to those who are faithful, but that will be an eternal rest. But that generation died in the desert, and only two, Joshua and Caleb, entered the promised rest of God. The text is quoted from Psalm 95, and it says this: Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah. That was the place where they hardened against God. As on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, although they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and say, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my name. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. So that was the second time in Hebrews that God is recounted as having made an oath, one for the positive, one for the negative. And now we have the third in our text. Let me read verses 20 and 21 again. John read them eloquently earlier, but now we have a context in which to see this. Jesus is being compared to the priests of the Levitical priesthood. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made priests without an oath. But this one, speaking of Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, The Lord has sworn, and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Your version may not have that there, but it's there in the original text in which this was said. So let me just back up and paint you a picture so you all understand. When we started this section on Melchizedek, I said in all of the Old Testament, there were four verses written about Melchizedek. Three in Genesis chapter 14, which recounts Abraham meeting Melchizedek after coming back from his commando raid. And the fourth verse is in Psalm 110, verse 4. This is the verse that's being referenced here and quoted. In that psalm, Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm, God promises with an oath that you, my son, will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. All the Levitical priests, beginning at the very first law and ending with Jesus, never were sworn in with an oath. And what the writer here is doing is saying, let me paint you a picture of one fundamental difference between the Levitical priests and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was sworn in by the Father with an oath that he would be a priest forever. Everybody crystal clear on that, I'm hoping? All right, now, back up. You're in the middle of an argument, not fighting with an individual, but you're hearing a case presented by the author of the book of Hebrews. Your temptation is to go back to Judaism. You understand that the argument that you're involved with, that you're hearing, is Jesus is a superior priest. And you're hearing about God taking oaths. And you stop and you think, well, God made some very large promises and oaths to Abraham. And quite honestly, I wouldn't be here if those oaths hadn't come about. Israel, in fact, has become a great nation. From Abraham came his son Isaac and then Jacob, the patriarchs, a great nation. When we have been obedient people, we have been blessed, and all the nations of the earth who have helped us have been blessed as well. God's oath meant something. I can see from my own history, God fulfilled his promise. He's fulfilled every promise he's ever made. Everything he's ever said was true. But I know for sure and certain this oath was true. I also know that when God said, this generation will not enter my rest or go into the promised land, God kept that promise as well. Because I have family records. I've got a history. I know who made it in and I know who didn't make it in. And that entire generation died in the desert. Now, the writer of Hebrews, who's in this discussion with me, is telling me that God has made an equally weighty oath about his son, that his son will be a priest forever. Now, that doesn't sound like a big deal at this moment, but the argument is going to continue from this point. Why is the eternality of the office through Jesus so important? Well, look with me at verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, it's fascinating to me that the author of Hebrews chooses to refer to Jesus as Jesus. Now, we don't think about that very much, but he could have called him the Christ. He could have called him the Messiah. He could have called him King. He could have called him any list of names that he wanted to, but he refers to him as Jesus to make sure that we understand the humanity of the individual who is going to be a priest forever. This sets aside this human as being vastly different. We forget sometimes that Jesus is not in heaven sitting at the right hand of the Father as a spirit. He's sitting there as a human being, fully resurrected Christ. And so he wants us to keep that in mind. But he is the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, what does that mean to us? And what in the world is this better covenant? You see, these Christian Jewish people who were tempted to go back to the law were missing or wanted a piece of the old covenant. And they needed to be reminded that there was a new covenant of which Jesus was the guarantee that they needed to hold fast to. And we too need to be reminded of what that new covenant is. And not surprisingly, to me at least, the new covenant is maybe best, but very clearly described to us in the Old Testament, well before Jesus' time. And it's described to us from the book of Jeremiah. Now, not all of you have been around for this, but several months ago, we marched our way through Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah begins to discuss the covenant that is going to come. And he has these words to say from Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." That was oath number 2 that we've already reviewed. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." If you were with us last week, one of the big comparisons between the Levitical law and the priesthood and the covenant under Jesus was this: that the law of the Levites was all external. In other words, there was a repeated pattern of sin and death, sin and sacrifice, sin and death. Even the qualifications for a priest in Levite's days, there was 141 physical things that could be wrong with that individual that would disqualify him as a priest. The priesthood was largely external. Here, as God begins to speak of the new covenant, of whom Jesus is the guarantee, it is all internal. "I will write my law on their hearts." It will no longer be anything external. Not the law of the Levites, but the law that God wants restored within his people in right relationship with him. From external to internal, and Jesus is the guarantee of this. "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." So here the writer of Hebrews is saying the very covenant that God was speaking of back in the book of Jeremiah is the covenant that I am saying is guaranteed in the human individual, the Lord Jesus Christ, who God has sworn by an oath is going to be priest forever. But then the comparison continues. In verse 23, very logical, very simple. "The former priests that were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." I looked it up. And according to their two ancient historians, one Josephus, another fellow whose name I can't pronounce, there were either 150 high priests from the time of the exile to the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, or there were 300. Doesn't matter. But the point simply is there were a boatload of high priests who came along, fulfilled their office without an oath from God, and died. And somebody had to take their place. And the next guy did his job for 20 years or whatever the case was, and then he died, and then the next guy took his place. I am talking to you, says the writer of Hebrews, of a priest who has been put in office by God the Father with an oath, a priest forever who is never going to die. And there is also one other major difference between them and this Jesus that I'm going to speak to about. Verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, I want us just to stop and talk to you about my prayer life, which we call intercession. And it's terrible. And I'm being really truthful with you. And I want to tell you why it is terrible. It's terrible for a wide variety of reasons. Partly because it is nowhere nearly adequate. Partly because I am an extraordinarily sinful man whose prayers can very seldom be in line with what God genuinely wants. My requests are selfish, self-centered. And this is one of the reasons why the majority of my prayers involve your will be done and not mine. And they're, even when I get after it, you know, like I really get after it, and I got 20 minutes in prayer, that's nothing. The writer here is saying is that there is an intercessor who is eternal, who also has some other characteristics that we'll look at in just a moment, who stands between you and God every minute of every day, not just as a people, but as an individual, who is praying to his Father perfectly for you. Now, how does that compare to a high priest who used to have to offer sacrifice for himself before he could offer sacrifice for you? And what high priest in your past has ever been on the job 24 hours a day and who prayed to God perfectly on your behalf? Who stood between you and the Father without the need of a filter? That is a very, very big difference. Listen to the qualifications of Jesus from verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Those are the characteristics of the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes intercession for you and me. Not tainted by sin, not selfish in his requests, knowing perfectly what one needs. And it continues, verse 27, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. You see, the differences between the Levitical system and the priests that were so tempting and the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no comparison. There is no comparison at all. But do we see, can we see the absolute blasphemy of either saying or living that Jesus Christ is not enough. And that's what the temptation was. I need to do something beyond what Jesus has done. I need to go through someone in order to get to God. I've got enough good deeds over here to make God happy. Oh, the blasphemy of that. This one is holy and innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, and he is the one making intercession for you. And the text concludes, "For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests, but the word of the oath," referring back to Psalm 110, "which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." I don't want to steal the thunder from this. You know, in the Hebrew mind, the center of the argument is always the final point. And this is right smack dab in the middle of this sermon. If it were me and I was a judge, the gavel would come down now and say, "Case dismissed." The argument continues. And we got to think like Hebrews, you know, because we got 6 more chapters. But this is the final argument. Really and truly, this is the punchline. Don't dare compare the Lord Jesus with anyone or anything else, because he is the one who stands as a mediator between you and God, who has the characteristics of separated from sinners, unstained by the world, holy and exalted above the heavens, who does not ever have to offer a sacrifice for himself in order to take you before the throne of God. And so he's a member of the order of Melchizedek, without beginning and without end, eternal in all things. And this is the king that we serve. Let's pray. Father of the heaven, the things that we have looked at in these few minutes are eternal truths beyond compare and beyond understanding. And I pray, Lord, that we would devote ourselves to the glory of understanding that your Son never has to offer another sacrifice, that the sacrifice has been made, that you remember our sin no more, that he intercedes for us perfectly in ways beyond which we can comprehend. And I pray, Father, that we would not live lives of blasphemy, thinking that the Lord Jesus is not adequate, that I can earn or merit your favor, that we could turn back and add something to our faith in the Lord Jesus, for there is nothing to be added. All praise and honor and glory belong to him, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen.